I'm going to ask all of you to turn in your Bibles, please. I recommend a paper Bible. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to the court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral person or people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I would ask that these words would go forth this morning with power, the working of your Spirit, Lord Jesus. I'd ask that you would remove the baggage, the stuff, the garbage we might have walked in these doors with, Lord, and that we would concentrate on you. We would listen for your voice as you work through this word and through your Spirit, Lord. And that I would ask, Lord, that in spite of us, you would change us, Lord. You would change us, Lord, in a great and a mighty way. True transformational conversion, Lord, is what we want. Lord, we want, and we want more of you. We pray this in your great and glorious name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The situation where we find ourselves today is a church that for some reason has decided to turn on one another. There are some sort of disputes, disagreements, grievances between fellow members within the local church, and somehow they decide to take Christian brothers and sisters to public court for some sort of lawsuit. They are airing out, if you will, their dirty laundry and church problems outside in the pagan secular community, in the secular pagan court system. There is this contentious attitude that is brewing and stirring within the body of Christ, within the church. And beloved, we can be honest, we do live today, it seems like in our culture, a suit-happy society. At the drop of a hat, people are ready to sue someone else. Lawyers are a dime a dozen. Insurance rates are sky high because everyone wants their day in court. I'll never forget when I was growing up, I was probably 10 or 11 at the time, the first time I've ever heard that a friend in the neighborhood here was suing another person in a lawsuit because this particular person accidentally ran over their golfing partner's foot with a golf cart. And I don't think the foot was even broken, all right? And guess what? As a result of that, these two neighborhood buddies no longer remained neighborhood buddies after that dispute. I'm not saying that courts and the legal system and lawyers aren't important. Obviously, they are for a serious crime if committed, so on. Yet, And yes, civil court system should indeed be involved when those things happen. But here, in this letter to the Corinthians, it appears to be disputes and grievances that should be contained and handled within the local family of God. And beloved, when it comes to the local body of Christ, how are we to treat one another? How should we judge one another within the family of God? And if you have an issue with me, what does the Bible tell us to do? If you feel that I've lied or cheated in some way, shape, or form, what is the biblical mandate in how it should be correctly handled? And as we have this divine privilege this morning in listening into Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, I hope it's not missed on us. I hope it's not missed on us that Paul is really hammering them with extremely strong statements, forceful, very forceful warnings. And he desires for us, I'm sensing here, to feel and sense the weight of his words and the seriousness of this situation. There's no place in the church for contentious attitudes. And Paul just keeps piling it on here in this text and building on his persuasive arguments in order to help the church hopefully see the light and the logic of what he is saying and what God is commanding. God obviously wants all of our attention this morning. Now listen to some of the things he says in his text here. He says, "How dare you?" in verse 1. And we use that same phraseology in our own language today. And then he says, "Don't you know," or "don't you realize," in verses 2 and 3 and verse 9. And then he says this, "Are you unworthy or incompetent, or are you unfit to judge such small, trivial cases?" He says that in verse 2. And then he says this, "I say this to your shame." In other words, shame on you, he says in verse 5. "Can it be that there's not one wise person among you?" he says again in verse 5. Just dripping with sarcasm and irony in that verse, in which these Corinthians think they're so wise and smart. And he says this, "You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to your own brothers and sisters in Christ." You see that in verse 8. And then basically he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? And he says that twice in verses 9 and 10. And so let's follow the flow and logic of Paul's argument, see what God's word leads us to all this morning. And in particular, if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, I'm just calling it three warnings to heed in difficult times. Three warnings to heed in difficult times. Number one, should be obvious from the text, but disputes between family members stay within the family, all right? And it says that right here. "How dare you," he says, "to take it to a court before the unrighteous and not before the saints." And then he gives this greater to lesser arguments. "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy or unfit or incompetent to judge the trivial cases?" And then he goes a greater or lesser again. "Don't you know they'll judge angels, and how much more the matters of this life?" I mean, he goes on and says, what are you doing going outside of the church? You should stay within the church family. If we have a problem, beloved, with one another within this church family, and it's not a serious civil crime, be it, I don't know, rape, murder, child pornography, sex trafficking, maybe you opened a meth lab, I don't know, maybe you've robbed a bank. Yeah, those things should be handled by the civil courts. But Paul here, it seems to be, he's referring to issues, sins, and disputes found within the members of the church, and keep it within the church family. And according to the context, if you look at your Bible, according to the context here, these were small, trivial matters and problems, it says in verse 2. Issues that the family of God should be handling and handling correctly. And beloved, people say there's, and I agree with this, I guess, if you want to break down sins. There's two types of sins, you've heard it, sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are those sins makes sense here, that we commit, sins that we follow through on. Example, stealing is a sin of commission. Slander, gossip, lying, cheating, gluttony, poor parenting, spousal abuse, sexual abuse, all are sins of commission. All right? And then there are sins, what we would call sins of omission, which are things that we fail to do or omit from doing. Example, God commands all of us to what? To pray regularly, to read and study the Bible, to share the gospel, to join a solid Bible-believing church and to give or give tithes to that church. And yet if we fail or omit from doing what God has commanded, these are sins of omission. Now let's say, just for an example, stay with the text here, an example would be, let's say I sold a car, an old car of mine, a used car of mine, to someone in this church family for, let's say, $3,000. And a week later, let's just say a piston on that engine busts and destroys the entire engine. And to put a new engine in, guess what? It would cost around $5,000. Let's just say that, should we? So they decide to sue me. Is that okay? No. That should be handled within the church family. And it really probably wouldn't have a day in court either. Used old car, you know, but let's say this. Let's say I knowingly and purposely sold the car with a bad piston just to make a quick buck. And people within our church here knew about my cheating, greedy scam, if you will. How should that be handled? Again, I would tell you, if I read the scriptures correctly, it would be handled within our church family. And that person, it should be handled accordingly and graciously and properly according to what the Bible tells us. And we could follow Matthew 18 again. And what are we to do in Matthew 18? If you're offended by someone, the person that I scammed and other people, they should have the clear evidence and bring it forth. And I would have a chance to what? To repent and do the right thing. And obviously in our church situation, if we got to that, they'd probably bring it to the elders, and Elfie and Aaron and Pat would confront me, and they'd say, hey, Gare, you scammed these guys. We know about it. You owe them the $3,000, so here's the deal. Pay them back. And that's what I would have to do, and I should do. But if I refused and I said, forget it, what do? You tell it to the whole church. You ask for repentance. If I still don't repent, you throw me out as if I was what? It says a tax collector or a Gentile or basically a loser. Just get me out of the church. We remove the sin. He had just talked about that in chapter 5. Remove the one from your midst. And that's how that should be handled. In Matthew 18, if I turn there, if you want to turn with me there quickly, it's a wonderful practical advice here. If a brother or sister sins against you, reading in verse 15, we're to go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother or sister. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And in this case, my scam of the car would have been identified by two or three others. They should bring it to the elders. And then the elders would again confront me. But if he doesn't, they bring it to the church, and he doesn't pay any attention to the church. He says, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. All right? And basically, it is dealing with church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. And there's so many other verses dealing with discipline. We've read it in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and so on. But let's look at the next warning to heed in difficult times. Number two, Don't expect the secular culture to understand the church. Don't expect the secular culture to understand the church. Furthermore, if you think about the pagan secular world at large is really clueless in regards to church matters, in regards to Bible-induced Christian beliefs. We are, as the Bible says, a peculiar people, are we not? We truly are. I've known you, many of you, for years now. But if a heathen, a pagan, a secular person walked in the doors and watched what we're doing in here this morning, they would be, what in the world is going on? We sing these glorious songs, and we're just praising this one true God, and they'd be sitting there going, wow, what is happening here? There's no other religion on the planet that does what we do, and singing these songs to the one true God of the galaxies. It's an amazing thing. And we pray to that same one true God, and we talk about him, we read about him, and study about him. We lift him up on a regular basis. It is so alien from the people at large in the world. They just don't understand that. They can't. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that we decide to foolishly take a brother or sister in Christ to court because of sins of, be it pornography or adultery or homosexuality or same-sex marriage or for slandering our Christian reputation, whatever it may be, what do you think would be accomplished by doing that? Not much, and here's why. Because all those sins I just listed are already tolerated in our society. In fact, they are legalized in our society. And beloved, the world is watching us. And they're watching how we treat one another within the family of God, and how we treat one another is absolutely critical. And if we, the body of Christ, decide to argue and fight and dispute among ourselves, it is a horrible, horrible witness to the watching world. And in verse 7, when we start here, it says, as it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow. Verse 7 is really speaking once again to your and to my and to this church's arrogance and pride. And really, it's about our so-called Christian rights. I want you to think about that. How are we to forgive others? Thank you. Just as Christ forgave us. We're not seeing it here, are we? Not at all. Or how about later on, he'll be writing to the Corinthian church again, and he'll say this. He says, everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And guess what? Given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to you and I this message of reconciliation, it says. This is totally opposite of what we see here in this chapter. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. Peace, bringing people together when things are crazy and there's a divisiveness or contentiousness. Romans 5:10 says this, while we were God's enemies, think about this, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Isn't that great? It always comes back to Jesus in the gospel, doesn't it? We serve others because he first served us. We love others because he first loved us. We forgive others because he first forgave us. We reconcile others because he first reconciled us to himself through the work of the cross. And everyone today, let's be honest, everyone today is claiming their rights, and that's what we find in this disruptive church at Corinth. No one wants to be wrong. Everyone wants to be right, no matter what the cost, even if it means taking a brother or sister in Christ to court. And everyone is using today this so-called verbiage, rights, in a variety of ways. They are. We know this. There's what? Civil rights and religious rights and gay rights and minority rights and women's rights and so on and so forth. And everyone is claiming that their particular rights are more important than someone else's rights. And the clash between secular society and Christians today is massive. It's massive. Christian liberties versus secular liberties. In a recent article on the front page of the Courier Journal this last week, which is a very popular newspaper in the southern states of our country, Planned Parenthood was on the front page. And here's what it stated on this page. Planned Parenthood advocates for freedom and individual choice and sexual health and for reproductive justice. All right. Here's what they're saying. Planned Parenthood is demanding that all women at all times and places, regardless of economic background, must have access at any time of their pregnancy to an abortion on demand. Why? Because they think it's their right. In both New York and Virginia, if you've been watching the news, you should pay attention. They're trying to pass bills on abortion, it says, and they say this, must be defended as an unconditional right, a fundamental right under every single circumstance. So the women who claim that it's their right to butcher and murder a growing human baby within their womb. And then I think to myself, well, what about the child's rights? And you know these stories, and there's been several stories, not only more than one, several bakers, you know, of the Christian baker who didn't want to do what? To bake a so-called wedding cake for a homosexual couple because of its suggestive immoral wording that they wanted on the front of this cake. And they said, this couple said that their rights were offended, so the baker, through our wonderful common sense court system, was forced to either bake it or to suffer the consequences. This baker suffered the consequences. What about the baker's rights? Or how about the biological man, this is true, who thinks he is a woman, and that he should have the right to enter into the woman's locker room at the YWCA, and the woman at the Y who refused to, guess what? She was fired. What about her rights? This is crazy. I'm watching Fox News on Thursday. A man is suing his parents for allowing him to be born without his consent. You cannot make this stuff up. It's bizarre. Oh. But verse 7, stay with me, please. It's just verse 7 hits us hard. You see, God is desiring for us, he really desires to demolish our high and mighty attitudes of arrogance and pride. That prideful attitude that has no care or concern for others. This sinful, contentious behavior is so at odds in who we are in Christ. I want to ask you, who are you? Who are you in Christ? As we've read through the first six chapters just of 1 Corinthians, it should be obvious who we are in Christ. We are people of the cross, mentioned multiple times. We are people of the gospel, the cross. It says, for we preach Christ crucified. He also says, for I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we have to remind ourselves, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that look like? What are my rights as a Christian? Here's my rights as a Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but guess what? Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We need to go back to the gospel. If I was to ask you, What rights did Jesus give up for us? Cause us all just, boom, humility. He left glory. He left holy perfection in wonderful eternal bliss, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He leaves this perfect holiness and comes into sinful, fallen humanity. And he takes on fallen, in a sense, flesh. He was sinless, but he still clothed himself in this, just this stuff that we have on today. He did that for us. He gave up all of his rights. He hid his glory, if you will, in a sense, for us. Let's look at the next warning to heed in difficult times. Number three, we as followers of Jesus Christ should know better. We should know better. This is the big idea of this passage. He mentions that you should know better, verse 2. Verse 3, you should know better. In verse 3, verse 9, you should know better. Beloved, we should know better. This silly in-house church fighting is bad for business. It makes us look just like the rest of our fallen society around us. And he says it here, shame on us. Shame on us. A weak and failed and sinful witness isn't even a witness to the onlooking world, and it brings no glory to God. How will the world know us? It says, by our love, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you love one another. One of the big issues throughout church history, throughout much of history, let's not alone church history, is that when confronted with the knowledge of evil, people have said this, we didn't know. We didn't see it. It wasn't seen. It wasn't heard. Beloved, we have no excuse, for we as followers of Christ should know better. And it's not as if we don't have access to what we're seeing on the news or these articles and these things around us and the school systems. Parents, get involved. Know what they're teaching your kids. We see it with our own eyes. We hear it with our own ears. We cannot say that we do not know this kind of evil argument is being made and its effects. Take abortion or transgenderism or homosexuality. Those arguments are just out there, but they're weak if you think them through. Al Mohler writes the following. He talks about these same issues. He says, this is where Christians must understand that we have to build a comprehensive argument. We have to base our arguments not only on Scripture and the clear texts of Scripture, but in a biblical theology, in an argument that makes very clear, consistent use of Scripture, a consistent obedience to Scripture. It's where we have to understand that it is impossible to be obedient, to Scripture if we don't know the Scriptures. It is also very important for Christians to understand if we do not arm our own churches, our own children, our own students with these arguments, we can hardly blame anyone other than ourselves when they find themselves confronted with other arguments and they have no answer. This is where Christians must come to understand that if we do not ground our own churches, our own beliefs, our own minds, our own children, hearts and minds together, if we're not grounded in a deep knowledge of Scripture in a deep Christian commitment to biblical truth, the revelation of Scripture unchanged and unchanging, then we are ensuring the infidelity and the faithlessness of the church in generations to come. But that might actually be too optimistic a time frame. Given the challenges we face now, it is not enough to be worried about the church in the future. The question is, will the church stand for biblical truth right now? Beloved, we're about to find out in the next coming years. We really are. Brings us to this final verses 9 through 11 here. I'm going to read it again. He says this. Paul calls him out on this. He says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. In other words, you unrighteous, lying cheats, he says basically that, don't you know, you're unrighteous, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? This is a serious warning. If they keep on keeping on doing those unrighteous acts and deeds, guess what? Chances are they're never saved to begin with, and they will end up inheriting what? Not God's kingdom, but heading straight for hell. It says that they will not inherit God's kingdom. And he warns, he shouts, this is a command. Do not be deceived. Again, no sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, swindlers, that's a cheat there, will inherit God's kingdom. And this is the good news here. And some of you used to be like this. Now listen to what he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Beloved, that last line there, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. It speaks of the transforming power of our true conversion in Jesus Christ. It's massive in its importance. And it's interesting, all three of those, washed, sanctified, and justified, are all in the passive voice, meaning that we had nothing to do with it. It was all a work of God Almighty. Washed. What does it mean you were washed? We talked about, we're washed whiter than snow. We're washed by the blood of Christ. We're washed. We're regenerated. We're cleansed. We're clean because of Jesus. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means we're holy because of Christ. We take on His righteousness. We're holy people. We're separate from the world. We're cling to Him now because of what He has done for us. Because of His perfect obedience, we are made holy. It says that we're justified. It's a judicial term. It's a term that a judge would face off and say, you are not guilty. You're not guilty. God has judged us, but not in ourselves. He's judged us in Christ because Christ has set us free. He judged Jesus in our place. Can you believe it? We deserved hell. Jesus took it for us. These are great words, happy words, glorious words. And he says, and you are just like this. You in these pews, these chairs, me, we're just like this. And he set us free. He set us free. This is a serious warning to the church, along with divine encouragement. These words of Christ, beloved, if they don't, they should. They should humble every last one of us. And Paul is calling us out. He's calling a spade, and sin is sin, and there's no hope. There is no hope. There is no hope outside of the saving work of Jesus Christ and His cross. Amen? Amen? Thank you. This gospel, beloved, this gospel destroys our contentious, arrogant, prideful attitudes. Does it not? It really does. It's glorious. And you know what I get to do now? I get to love on you. And you get to love on me. This is great. This is such good news. in the world needs to hear this. They are being confronted with such utter nonsense today. I'm just going to tell you, it is utter insanity what we are seeing all around us. And Jesus is the only hope. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, thank you for these words. Thank you, Lord, that you make a huge difference in our lives. Lord, I do pray for true, transforming conversion, spirit-filled, spirit-led conversion that is a total and complete act of God Almighty in each one of our lives, everyone who is sitting in this room this morning. And if there be no one here yet, someone here yet who has yet to truly repent and trust in Christ would do so, so that they would indeed inherit God's kingdom and all of his blessings and all of the glory. Oh, for your name's sake, I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.